Seth has read our text to you this morning out of the book of Job, chapter 26. And that is the text that we will be going to this morning. This is Job's last response to the last speech of his friends, his three comforters. Bildad in chapter 25 gives a somewhat abbreviated speech that Job is now going to respond to here in chapter 36. Actually, the longest response that Job is going to give to us, it actually goes all the way from chapters 26 to chapters 31. So it is a somewhat lengthy reply that Job is giving to Bildad, and perhaps it is kind of a catch-all reply to everything that his friends have said up to this point. The theme of this chapter, and in a sense perhaps this entire speech of Job's, is, as I have mentioned this morning, the greatness and the majesty of God. Now, I want you to keep a couple thoughts in mind as we go through this text this morning. Number one, Job and his friends are in basic agreement on the subject. Both Job and his friends agree that God is great, that God is all-powerful, and God is majestic. If anything, Job goes beyond what his friends have said in regards to the greatness of God. Matthew Henry says, "There appears no other strife between the contenders than which shall speak most highly and honorably of God and be most copious in showing forth his praise." In other words, Matthew Henry says, the only argument is who can really talk about God's greatness the best. And he ends by saying it would be good if all disputes between Christians ended with both parties arguing to see who can give God the most praise. He said that would be a good way to end disputes. So Job is obeying, as his friends are as well, the exhortation that we have in Deuteronomy 32:3, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Now, as we read this chapter, and as I refer to various verses within this chapter, you're going to find out there's a lot of different translations of these verses. And you're going to find out there is no real agreement on how a lot of these verses should be translated. And although as we go through this, it might almost get to the point you're going to say, "Man, Pastor, this is hopeless. How would anybody know how to understand these verses if they're so variously translated by those who know the Hebrew and still have difficulty? How am I as a layperson supposed to make my way through these kind of things?" And the only thing I want to say to you in regards to that is this. Keep in mind, the one thing Job is saying and everything he's saying is God's greatness. And although we may not completely understand in certain phrases how Job is showing that, recognize that behind what he is saying is the desire to give greatness to God. Now, I have given you a lot of scripture references in your bulletin this morning. I usually try to give you quite a few. You might have noticed that. But this morning, I think I have outdone myself. I think you're going to find over 50 scripture references this morning in the passage that in the message that I'm going to be dealing with you this morning, because it has to do, again, with God's greatness. Now, let me introduce the subject with the first four verses as Job introduces his subject with these words. Now, verse 2, there is some controversy as to exactly who Job is referring to when he talks about helping him who has no power. Some think that Job is referring to himself. Some think that Job is referring to the other comforters. And others think that Job is referring to God. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. How in the world could Job be talking about God when he says, "How have you helped him who has no power?" That is not a description of God. But understand, in the Hebrew, the way these verses could be translated would be something like this. Job saying, "Who have you been helping? Him that has no power?" Kind of a rhetorical question about God. It could be translated in that way. Now, that is a legitimate translation and view, but I don't think it's the majority view. I think what Job is saying here in verse 2 goes along with what he's been saying all along in response to his friends is, you know, okay, you don't think I have any power. You don't think I have any wisdom. That's great, but how have you helped me? What have you done to counsel me and to help me along the way? In verse 3, he kind of says the same thing. All right, you say I don't have any wisdom. Great, maybe I don't. But how have you added to my wisdom? How have you helped me? How have you counseled me? In other words, even if everything you're saying about me is right, that I don't have any understanding, I don't have any wisdom about God, then how have you helped me? What have you told me that I don't already know? Whenever we feel that people are without wisdom, then the proper course for us is to teach them. But the way to teach them is gently. God had a problem with the false shepherds of Israel because they were not doing this. Ezekiel in chapter 34, verses 2 through 4, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you haven't strengthened, the sick you haven't healed, the injured you haven't bound up, the stray you haven't brought back, the lost you haven't sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. God says, all right, Israel shepherds, if you have concern for the flock, then go ahead and show it. And Job is saying, if you have concern for me, brothers, then help me. He says, in this verse as well, he says, plentifully declared sound knowledge. This is the role of a pastor. This is what a pastor is supposed to do, to preach the Word of God, not only the Word of God, but the whole Word of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and house to house. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's the pastor's job. The pastor goes through the scriptures. He goes through them in order. He doesn't ignore it and say, well, I'm not going to deal with this subject. This is too controversial. I'll leave this passage out. No, the pastor goes through the words and takes the text and meets that text and expounds it to the people of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is breathed out by God and all is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. In verse 4, Job says, with whose help have you uttered words? In other words, another way to translate this would be, who have you been speaking to here? Bildad, who are you talking to? You're talking to me. Have you considered your audience? We always have to be careful when we're talking to people. We have to consider our audience. And we speak accordingly. When I have a children's sermon, I don't say the same kind of thing I would say to the adults in the adult portion of the sermon. There are things that I would lead out. We need to consider that. Jesus even did that with his disciples in John 16. He said, I have a lot of things to tell you, but you can't bear them yet, so I'm not going to share them yet. You're not ready for it. There was a story about one dictator, and he had only one bed for his guests. And so if a guest came that was too short for the bed, he took the guest down to the rack and stretched him out so it'd be long enough. If the guest was too long for the bed, he had the guest's legs chopped off so they'd be the right leg for the bed. Well, obviously that was pretty tyrannical, but sometimes as preachers we do the same thing with the Word of God. Well, you're not ready, so we'll stretch you, or we'll cut you off, or we'll do something, but we are to preach the Word of God, tailoring it to the audience. One of the sayings that I ran across, it's always interesting to me when I read some of these old books, like the 15 and 1600s, because I see these sayings and I thought, man, I had no idea these things went back this far. And I was reading this week and one of the men said, one man's meat is another man's poison. And I thought, oh man, I didn't know that goes way back that far. But that's true. What's meat for one person is poison to another. When John writes in 1 John 2, he says, I'm writing to the children, I'm writing to the young men, and I'm writing to the fathers. And John says he tailors his ministry and his word accordingly to what he gives. Paul also talks about that. I won't read the entire passage in 1 Corinthians 9, how he did the same thing depending upon his audience. Then he says, Job says, by whose spirit have you spoken? And people need to recognize that when we're talking, by whose spirit are we speaking? Are we speaking, is it our own spirit? Is it the Spirit of God? And I'm not talking about some supernatural revelation of the Spirit, but I'm just saying, are we speaking by the Spirit of Christ? Remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw something, they said, Lord, about the Samaritans, remember what they said, Lord, Do you want us to cast fire from heaven down on these villages? Remember what the Lord said. The King James says it this way. It says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Be careful how you speak. And Jesus rebuked them. We need to be careful by the Spirit of how we speak. Now, let's look at verses 5 through 12. Job in these verses begins to talk about the greatness of God in several ways. Barnes says in this passage, it may be doubted whether for grandeur this passage is surpassed by any description of the majesty of God in the Bible. This is a great speech of God's majesty and God's power. In actuality, this was the theme of Bildad's speech that I haven't preached to you out of Job chapter 25. But let me read part of that speech, verses 2 through 6. In fact, the entire speech, just so you can kind of see what Bildad says. He goes this way. He says, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in His high heaven. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not arise? How can man be in the right before God? How can he that is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm." So that's Bildad downplaying man and exalting God. And that's good. And Job agrees with that. But now Job is going to go beyond that. In verse 5, you all have probably different versions, and so you're going to, if you look at verse 5, you're going to see a number of different ways this is translated. The English Standard Version says, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants." The King James says, "Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof." The New International Version says, "The dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that live in them." Now, let me give you kind of a unique translation. It's not that unique, actually. Actually, the Vulgate does this. The Septuagint also leads to this. I don't want to make too much of this because I don't think it probably is correct, but it's at least worth noting. The word here for dead is actually the word Rephaim. Now, I don't know if you recognize that word or not, but it is a word that is found often in the Bible that is translated giants. Now, you might remember in the story of Noah in Genesis, there is reference made in chapter 6 to some mixing of the lines of Cain and Seth. And the resulting of this line, it says that there were these great men, men of renown. They're called Nephilim there. They are giants in the land. And it is interesting that they are given then as being destroyed, that this line was destroyed in the flood. So some versions say that the giants groan under the flood. And some think this is a reference that Job is making to the destruction of the line of giants in the flood. Now, it may be, it is possibility, but I don't know that it is likely. Now, what does Job mean by the dead, if it's translated dead? Because that also is a possible translation of one of the things you run into in the Hebrew a lot that's kind of frustrating in a sense is sometimes the words are ironic words. The word Rephaim can actually mean weak. And that's why it came to mean giants. And we go, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. But they're almost ironic type words, the way that they're used, the kind of way that we use them when, you know, you have a really, really big guy and you ask him what his name is and he says, "Well, I'm tiny." It's kind of that idea that they have here. So it's difficult. But what is this dead thing? Is it the things that, you know, some say, well, something can't be dead if it wasn't alive first. And others think, well, dead means something that never had life. And so they argue about that. Psalm 88:10 says, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed ones rise up to praise you?" Well, I don't know exactly, but my idea, what I think Job is doing here, and I think it bears it out if you read on to verse 6. I think Job is saying to Bildad, "Bildad, you say God is majestic in the earth. I believe you and I accept it. But let me go even further, Bildad. God is not only great in the earth, God is great in the regions beyond the earth. God is great in the region of the dead as well." This word Sheol that we're going to have in verse 6, Isaiah 14:9 says, "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth, it raises from the thrones. all who were kings of the nations. In other words, the dead are coming. This is also given to us in Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead who are in it. That would be similar to what we have here in the reference to the waters in verse 5. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I think here what we have is a reference to the dead. And then it talks about the waters and their inhabitants. And again, this is often looking at as the realm of the dead, those that die in the sea, as there are many that die in the sea. But the inhabitants of the waters, there is a reference there to the greatness of God. Because one of the things we find out about creation is that God's greatness is especially manifest in the denizens of the sea. Both in the greatness of the creatures, some think actually the word dead again could be giants, but they look at it as referring to the giant sea creatures like the giant whale, the largest mammal that there is, and some of the giant sea creatures that are there. But it is interesting to note in creation, Genesis 1:20, when God gave creation, talked to the waters, He didn't just say like He did to everything else, but He said to the waters, let the waters swarm with swarms. Some of the versions say, let them have an abundance of creatures. And the seas are then spoken in verse 22. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. We know that the oceans take up so much more of the earth than land does. And so there are this abundance of sea creatures that are looked at. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. But in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 16, when Jacob is prophesying over each of the sons, I don't know if you ever noticed what he says over Joseph. He says, and this is in regards to Joseph, and then at that time, of course, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says this, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And then he says this, and let them be like fish for multitude in the midst of the earth. That's how they described something they wanted to be great. They said, let them be like fish for multitude. If you get into the book of Numbers, it's interesting. You go through and compare the numbering of the different tribes. When you get to the tribe of Joseph, divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, they have more members. They have 85,200 than any other tribe. Judah is second. But they have more members. They have multiplied like fishes. Psalm 104:25, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both great and small. Now, verse 6, again, this is pretty much agreed on, actually. This is one of the verses in this chapter that is pretty much agreed on. It says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. The only difference would be whether the translators decide to make hell into Sheol, which is a literal Hebrew word, and destruction literal into Abaddon, which is the literal Hebrew word, which both are possible. We have a similar verse, Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. When we get to Sheol and we read that here, there's three ways that's understood in the Old Testament. Number one, it sometimes refers to the lowest parts of the earth. Sometimes, secondly, it refers to the grave. And thirdly, sometimes it refers to the realm of torment, where the souls are put, awaiting their final judgment. The idea is that Job is saying, there's nowhere that God is not. There's nowhere. He's affirming what David says in Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Where are you going to go to get away from God? Job's saying. You can't get anywhere. You can't go to the realm of the dead. You can't go to Sheol. You can't go to the place of torment because God's providence extends even to there. God knows where hell is. God knows what happens in hell. And God knows the names of everyone who is in hell. God knows who is there now. God knows who will be there later. God knows if any of us are one day going to be in hell. God knows that. God's providence extends there. Where the lost are destroyed forever, He will drink, Revelation 14:10, the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and suffer in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice what it says. They will suffer in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Revelation 9:11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon, in the Greek Apollyon. When one goes to hell, there is no escape. There's no way out. There's nothing you can do at that point. The early church father, Origen, had kind of a strange view. He thought the devil was going to get saved in the end. Hebrews 2:3 says this, however, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Joseph Carl says, there are no sermons in hell. If you pass from this world to the next without Christ, without living for Christ, your end is hell. And there is nothing you can do to change that. Eternal torment from the presence of the Lord. Verse 7. Again, a little bit of differences. The English Standard says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. The NIV says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. The question is, what does Job mean by the north? Most believe that that is the reference to as they looked up towards the north end of the earth and believed that the heavens were over that, that they believe that this is a reference to the heavens. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. What does it mean to stretch out over nothing? Some think it refers to the fact that the heavens are not suspended on anything. Some think it's a reference to the way God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:1-2, it says He created them without form and void. That word void, tohu, means empty. It is the word that is found here in this passage. God is said to hang the earth upon nothing. With all the scientific knowledge we have, just think a moment, if you will, about how amazing it is that God can hang the earth in space. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. If you came into my office one day and I had a little rubber ball, and that little rubber ball was sitting in the middle of my office, not on the floor, not on my desk, but suspended in midair with no wires or anything, and I just had that little rubber ball hanging in my office, you'd go, how in the world could you do that? And you would think it was the most marvelous thing you ever seen, that I could have a ball completely suspended in air with no air holding it up, with nothing, just sitting there suspended in space. You would think that is fantastic. Well, how much more marvelous that God can hang the earth upon nothing with all of its millions of tons. As I read this verse, I thought about how great is God's revelation to man. Even at this early stage, what did man know? Man didn't have the ability to look into space with telescopes. Man didn't have the ability to get into space and look down on earth. And yet man knew that God hung the earth upon nothing. Through scientific knowledge? No. Through knowledge of God that He had given to them. God hangs the earth upon nothing speaks to us of how God works by means. Our chapter in Providence and our confession says that God in His ordinary providence makes use of means, but is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Sometimes God works by normal means, sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He used Israel, He allowed them to conquer through the sword, but in Hosea 1:7 He said, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, I will save them by the Lord their God, I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or horsemen. Sometimes God uses improbable means. When Naaman the leper, when Elijah said, go down to the Jordan and bathe and you will be cleansed from your leprosy, Naaman said, that's stupid. Jordan is the dirtiest river there is. Why would I cleanse myself in Jordan? And then he said, well, his servant said, if the prophet asked you a hard thing, you'd have done that. So he went ahead and did it. And God worked by an improbable means. God can work above means. Normally, God brings children into the world in a normal way. But God can work above that, as we see in the story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah. I do not have time to read that out of Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Also, God can work against means. What do we mean by that? Well, remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6? And remember, there was the man who had borrowed the axe head, and it was a hard piece of metal, and it had gone into the river. Well, you know what iron does when it goes into the water. It sinks to the bottom of the water. And the man cried out to the prophet and said, alas, my Lord, it was borrowed. Remember, the prophet cut down a stick and he put it in the water. And remember what happened? The axe head rose to the top of the river and floated. That's against normal means. When the three Hebrew children were put into the fiery furnace, the normal use of means of fire is to destroy, but instead of destroying, fire actually preserved those Hebrew children. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And of course, God can even work without means. As Hebrews 11:3 says that God created by faith, we understand that the world were created out of nothing. So God hangs the earth upon nothing. And by the same power that God does this, He also upholds the world through His providence. It is the same power, it says in Hebrews 1:1-2, that it is Christ, our Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things through all, through whom also He created the world. And He says in Colossians 1:17, in Him all things hold together. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1 goes on to talk about who upholds all things by the word of His power. Verse 8, He binds up the waters in His thick clouds. Why does it say thick clouds? Because the word in Hebrew for clouds comes from the word from thickness. And so that word is used there. Why are they His clouds? It says, in His thick clouds. Why are they His? Well, number one, according to Genesis 1:7, He created them. He hung the firmament over the earth, it says. The Bible also says the clouds are His chariots. Psalm 104:3, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters and He makes the clouds His chariot. I'm going to not read the rest of those scriptures that talk about that. Some are in the bulletin. The scripture says also the clouds are His dwelling place. Isaiah, or Psalm 18:11, He makes darkness His covering, His canopy around Him, thick clouds, dark with water. Psalm 97:1-2, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad, clouds and thick darkness are around Him. A lot of scriptures to talk about that. The clouds are His dwelling place. And then it says, second part of verse 8, and the cloud is not split open under them. Now, some translate this to the sea and believe that this is a reference to the Red Sea dividing. That God divides up the sea, and they believe that is the reference here. It does not seem to be, however. Instead, it seems to be that Job is saying that God controls the clouds, and when He desires them to open up and rain, He has it, and when He desires them to hold up and not rain, He does it. And I think we've seen evidence of that the past couple of weeks, haven't we? God can withhold rain for a long period of time, and God can choose to send rain. And when God wills it, Genesis 7:11, it says the fountains of the deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened. God chose to do that. When God wills it, the heavens do not rain. Amos 4:7, I've withheld the rain from you. When there are yet 3 months to the harvest, I'd send rain on one city and no rain on another. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. Isaiah 5:6, I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God's great power is shown in the Bible and still to us today, there were thousands of years beyond it, in His ability to send or to withhold rain. We wish we could do more about that. Our lawns would look a lot better if we could have done something. Get out and do our little rain dances on our lawn and hope things will work out, but it doesn't. God has power. Jeremiah 14:22, are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? We set our hope on You, for You can do these things. Zechariah 10:1, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. He makes the storm clouds. He will give them showers of rain. So, God is great because He controls the rain, Job says. If you've been paying attention, you're probably expecting verse 9 is going to have some problems as well. Some of the translations say that God covers the face of His throne. Others say that God covers the full moon. There is differences in regards to that. I'm not going to go into all of that, but the thought is that God hides His throne. And the Bible speaks of that many times. Let me just give you one. I've got some others in the bulletin. But 1 Timothy 6:16, who only has immortality, dwelling in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. God's power, Job says, is seen not only in what He reveals, but also in what He hides. Then let me go forward to verse 12. I've got to skip through some of this stuff and get to it quickly, running out of time. God's dealings with the sea. Verse 10, some believe is speaking about the sea, some about the horizon. There's different ideas there. But let me go to verse 12. Here again, it's kind of interesting. Notice what it says. The NIV says, by his power he churned up the seas, by his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. The King James says, he divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. The English Standard Version says, by his power he stills the sea, by his understanding he shatters Rahab. Now, if you took the King James Version translation, you would almost be positive that Job again is speaking of Israel's deliverance from Egypt by saying that God divides the sea and then lays bare the pride of Rahab. You'll recognize that that is a word that is used in the Old Testament to speak of Egypt. And so you might think that is a clear reference to the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. But if you remember, through all these messages I have told you, I don't think that Job was composed later than that. It was earlier than that, during the patriarchs. So you might also notice there's a major difference in the translations in the first part, where one translation says God churns the sea, another says he divides it, and another says he stills it or calms it. Now, there might be a difference in your mind between someone calming the sea and someone churning the sea. You might say, now wait a minute, that's a pretty big difference. The idea, no matter how we notice it, and I'm going to come back to it in a second, but the idea is that God has control over the seas. This is always looked at as a great mark of deity, is that God controls the seas. Remember in creation, and some think this is a reference to the creation account, that God actually divided the waters and the land came forth out of the waters, and God in his power set bounds to the sea, and there'll be reference to this later in Job, and God said to the seas, this is as far as you go, no further, unless God wills it at certain times when he would lift the bars of restraint and the seas would flood the earth. But in the normal course of time, God says to the seas, this is as far as you go. And this is shows God's great power. Psalm 93, 3 and 4, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty, because God controls the seas. He controls the rains. He controls the seas. Now, I'm going to come back to that in conclusion just a moment here. I just want to mention verse 13, which talks about the heavens were made, the inhabitants of the heavens. Many believe that this is referring to the stars, the planets God has put in the heavens. There's a reference here to the fleeing serpent. Some say the wounded serpent. Some say the pierced serpent. Some say the crooked serpent. Some think there's a reference here to the way God dealt with Satan in the fall. But it is more likely what we have here is a reference that we have in several parts of Job that I've referred to already, to some constellation that was in the sky that they referred to as the crooked serpent. That is more likely the reference that is there. Then let me just go back, if I can, in conclusion this morning. I tried to abridge this message a little bit. But I want to talk about this power over the seas one last moment. There's a story that we're very familiar with. I won't take time to read the entire story in Matthew 14. I have it. But verses 22 through 32. When Jesus comes walking on the water as his disciples are in the boat in the midst of the storm. What we have here, and I want you to notice this from this chapter in Job and from everything within the Scriptures. When the Old Testament writers wanted to show the majesty and the power of God, the greatness of God over any other deity, and that why our God is the true God, there's two things they said that designates the deity that sets him apart from everything else. What are those two things? I mentioned them to you already. Job mentions them in chapter 26. The true deity controls the rains and the storms. And secondly, the true deity controls the sea. Now, I want you to keep those two things in mind. I want to refer to two stories in the New Testament. The one I also already mentioned in Matthew 14. The other, which is a similar story in Mark chapter 4, verse 39 through 41. You remember the story in Matthew 14. The disciples saw someone coming walking in the midst of the storm on the waves, and they thought it was a ghost. But Peter said, "Lord, if this is you," because the Lord had said after they cried out, he said, "It is I, don't be afraid." Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you." Our Lord says to Peter, "Come." So Peter gets out of the water, out of the boat, walks on the water, and he comes to Jesus. But when he sees the storm and the churning of the waves, he becomes afraid because he has no power over these things. And as he got out of the boat, he got out because his Lord had told him to do something, and he obeyed the voice of the Lord, and that's always a good thing. But as he got out of the boat and he's sitting there on the waves and the winds, and he sees the rain and he sees the storm, and he says, "This is stupid." And he begins to sink. And he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Lord, save me." And it says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and says, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the storm ceased. Now let me quickly refer to Mark 4:39 through 41. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind." This is a different story. This is when he was sleeping in the boat. "And he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?'" In both stories, I want you to notice something. Jesus shows command over the seas and over the storm. Now, what is the result in both stories? At the end of Matthew 14, let me read the last verse. "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" The end of the story in Mark 4. "And they were filled with great fear and said one to another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, knowing what you know, what I told you about what the Old Testament says about the true God, what did the disciples and what did the people that saw this, what did they realize at the moment when Christ commanded the storm to be still and it was still? What did they recognize? What could be their only response? "This is God. Because only God has this power. And Christ proved himself to be God in a very vivid demonstration." The last thing I want to tell you is the Bible often uses the sea as an allegory for man, in particular wicked man, and says God has the power over it as he has the power over the heart. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God decides how far wickedness will go. God bound the sea, he binds wickedness. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:8 and 9, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also opposed the truth, corrupt in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men." God, Paul says, God will stop the heresy. He will bind it. In the early church, when it looked like the Arian heresy, some of you know what I'm talking about, the Arian heresy was going to completely destroy the church, God put bounds on it and raised up men who would speak for the faith, and God quashed the Arian rebellion. And Job ends in verse 14 by saying, "What a little whisper. This is just the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper have we heard of how great our God is. Who can understand and thunder of his power? It is beyond our comprehension. How great is our God." Paul says, Ephesians 3:20, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Let's bow in prayer this morning. Father God, we are thankful, Lord, for your word. We are thankful, God, for the power that is shown to us that you have. You are the true God who controls the winds and the waves and the storms and the seas. You have bound them at your pleasure and you loose them at your pleasure. You bind the clouds at your pleasure and you loose them open at your command. God, you are the God to whom we must come to seek when we desire rain, when we seek for the rain upon our crops. It is you, God, who can give them the rain that they deserve. You are the all-powerful, the almighty God. You are the God who controls the hearts of your people. You are the God who will one day thrust those who are unbelieving into hell for torment, eternity. Lord, I pray that should there be any, Lord, who hear this message and, God, are not convinced of their relationship with you, that you would call them out and they would cry out from their heart and say, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to have torment forever. Deliver my heart, my soul, Lord, please. And God, that you will call them to yourself this morning through your most holy word. You are great, God. We ascribe greatness to you, knowing and so doing that we are not making you any greater than you already are, but you are greater in our minds as we do so. And we begin to recognize truly how great a God we serve. Help us to magnify it this morning as we think about your words, as we sing once more about your greatness, and as we partake of the sacrament this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.